Catherine, thank you so much for leading us in prayer. And Kevin and Connor, thank you for joining your family up there. And I want to thank Anthony and Michael also for being up before us this morning. Thank you, guys. And for Sammy and Tacy as well. We're so glad that you guys have decided to help us as we gather in worship together. And I want to say thank you so much. We really appreciate it. And I think everyone here does as well. So thank you, guys. My name is Christian, and it is my work often on Sunday mornings to stand with you all here and to teach. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. I want to say again a welcome to anyone who's here visiting for the first time. I see a few new faces, and I hope that this is a time for you to maybe learn something, to be challenged a bit, and to grow a bit. Whether you're here and will continue to be or just visiting, I want to say welcome and let you know that it is my hope that there would be something here for you this morning. Before I get into what I'm going to talk about this morning, I want to also offer a reminder once more that in 2 weeks, I'm going to start a new series of sermons that I've been thinking about for a while, and they're really aimed at helping those of us who are trying to follow Christ, those of us who have some knowledge of Him, have an experience of faith that is more effective and fruitful than it sometimes can be. And I've mentioned this a few times. I want to say it again. If you have been a disciple of Christ, you might know that sometimes it doesn't feel like it's working, and there's not the sort of effectiveness or fruit that you wish you'd experience as a Christian. Anyone here experience that? Yeah. So we're going to start on September 13th a long series of sermons that are going to address that particular experience. And the goal really will be to create an environment where, as Christians, we're growing in such a way that the effect and the fruit of our faith is good for the world we're in. So that starts on September 13th, and I just wanted to remind you all about that because I'm looking forward to it, and I hope that it will be a good time for each one of us here. This morning, I have picked up a theme that I've been sort of touching on over the last few weeks, and it has to do with the life of church. Last week, I talked about this passage where Paul taught Timothy that the right way to think of himself was as a tool, a utensil. And a lot of you were here, and we talked about that. The week before that, talked about what discipleship looks like in a community of faith. And what I found for us this morning is on the same theme, and that is the theme of church and how a church is healthy and vibrant and living. And what we're going to do together this morning is to look at one scene of the early church in Jerusalem in which we see this church really succeeding at what it's aiming at. And then after looking at its success, I want to look together with you at the conditions in that community that allowed that to take place. And the reason we're going to do that this morning is simple. This community here, Orb, is also a fairly new and a growing community. And we as a church ought to have clarity about what success would look like. If we know what we're aiming at, we're a lot more likely to get there. And then when we see how this church organized itself in such a way that allowed for that kind of success, I hope that it will be productive for us as a community also to know how to organize ourselves for success. Now, some of you, as I've mentioned, are visitors or might not be here next week or just checking it out. For you, I hope that you will see the sort of behaviors and life together in common that a community ought to have to be faithful to its calling to Christ. All right, so with that in mind, I want to start this morning by going to one verse in Acts. If you have a Bible, find Acts chapter 6. And in the Bibles that we've placed or that you might have picked up on the way in, it's on page 889. In the book of Acts, some of you know this, that book was written by the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And that book is a continuation of the story that started there. It tells the unfolding of the early church. There are a lot of detailed stories in that book where we hear very clear descriptions of what was going on. At the same time, there are also big picture descriptions of the community now and then. And like any good narrator, the narrator does that. And I want to start this morning by looking at one of those big picture descriptions of the community. And this is Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And I want you to read with me and listen to what was happening in this early community that was a real success for it. Here's what verse 7 says. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. All right, in that one sentence, there's a description of what was happening in Jerusalem because of that community at the time. And in it, there are three descriptive statements that depict for us what the success of that community looked like. The first one was that the word of God continued to spread. Now, I want you to notice that the word that was spreading was not the word of Peter, who was one of the very effective apostles at the time. The word that was spreading was not the word of the community, the new church that was developing in Jerusalem. It was not the word of some religious movement or some small group of men who had some great ideas that was spreading. What was spreading at that time was the word of God. The word of God says, you think you have to earn God's love, but he loves you more than you could ever imagine. The word of God says, you who are far away from God and lost, you who have gone down a road that has ruined you, you repent. Repent means turn around. The word of God says, turn around and God will graciously hold you and forgive you and pour his love out on you and give you new life. The word of God says, though you defiantly turn away from God, in your defense, he turns toward you. Although you fight against him with malice in your heart, he fights for you with love in his heart. This is the word that was spreading in Jerusalem. The word said this, you, and now you listen, because this word was not only spreading in Jerusalem, but it's here. You who think that your life is up to you entirely, who think that you are responsible for establishing your own worth, that you are on your own walking through the world and all of its difficulties with no help. You must know that the God of love who created everything wants to walk with you and hold you and carry you through all the difficulties that you face. This God has poured himself out for you altogether to guide you and give you real life, to bring you what you need that you cannot get for yourself. This is the word of God, and that word was spreading in Jerusalem. In Orb, we would like that word to spread. In this particular place, in Red Bank, this community of people would like to see that word spread. That's the first thing. The second thing that was happening is what always happens when the word of God spreads, and that is the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. The number of disciples. Now, a disciple is not just someone who decides that they're going to follow Christ, who makes a choice to follow him. That's one thing. A disciple is someone who has made that decision and has actually started to walk down the road to follow after Christ and to do all of the things that that decision entails. Do you understand the difference? I had a friend when I was growing up who was a mathematician. His name was Rick Baugh. He worked for Bell Labs. He had his head was bigger than normal because of his brain. He was a Christian too. And he said to me this. He said, Christian, you know, when someone comes to me and says, I've decided to become an electrical engineer, I'm not that excited. He said, I don't take too much stock in their decision to be an electrical engineer. And I'll tell you the truth, we would never hire someone just because they decided to be an electrical engineer. What's required after that decision is all of the learning and all of the discipline and all of the study and all of the work that goes into actually becoming an electrical engineer. And when they begin to do that and learn and travel through life as a person studying this discipline and being formed by it, then we're excited that they've decided to become an electrical engineer. And then he said to me, this is what it's like often in the church when people decide to become Christians. And everyone gets all excited, but then nothing comes next. In Jerusalem, not only was the word of God spreading, but a lot of people, the number of people who were actually deciding to follow Christ, and we're in fact doing that, was increasing greatly. Just as we would like to see that first thing happen in Red Bank, we would also like to see this happen in Red Bank. And I have to tell you, I've seen that happen for a lot of you who are here, that you've decided and then begun to grow as disciples. We would like to see that happen more and more. Here's the third thing that this one sentence says happened in Jerusalem at this time. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is really an astounding thing. It's not entirely clear how amazing this is until you've actually read the first six chapters of Acts. But if you read those chapters, what you'll see is the priests are the most vehemently opposed people to the gospel and to the message of Jesus. They are found arresting people who are talking about Jesus. They are altogether opposed to Christianity and everything to do with these people of the way. They use all of their energy and their skill to try to stop the spread of faith. And now it tells us that a lot of them are actually becoming obedient to the faith. This is, of all three of these, perhaps the most astounding. God's word is spreading. a great number of people are becoming disciples. And not only that, even the most unlikely people are actually becoming obedient to the faith. Now, let me ask this question. How is this happening? If this is a picture of what success looks like for a vibrant, healthy, growing church, which I believe it is a picture of that, and then we as a group here, this church, would like to see the same thing happen here in Red Bank, for God's word to spread and for people to become disciples, and even the most unlikely people to actually become obedient to Jesus, wouldn't you like to see that? The question is, how does this happen? Well, of course, I have to say this right off the bat. In the book of Acts, there's no question that it's God's Spirit that makes things like this happen. The Holy Spirit comes into this community at Pentecost and breathes into them so they speak God's word. And then they go out, and with God's empowering presence, they're able to succeed like this. So that's true, of course, on the one hand. But that does not mean that there's nothing for the community to do on its part. Because the truth is, you notice here that I've got verse 7 up, right? In verses 1 through 6, there's a very simple, detailed picture of the community that makes it plain that there are certain things that the church can do that lead to this sort of thing. That the church is a group of people, just like this is a group of people, who can make certain choices. And when they make certain choices, it enables God to use them as an instrument in a way that he would not otherwise use them. And so I want to look with you now at the story that precedes this very beautiful description of what was happening. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read what was going on in this community that was so alive and vibrant and so healthy. Let's look at it together. The beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, tells us that the community was like this. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of disciples. But I'm going to stop there for a moment. I've just read to you these two verses, and they tell us about a fight. A few years back, some of you were around at that time when Orb was just a high school group. Do you remember this? We were asking, are we a church or not? When will we know if we're really a church? How do we decide that we've become a church? Do you remember these discussions? I called a friend of mine who teaches theology, and I asked him this question. Do you know what he said? He said, are people fighting yet? One of the ideas that I think is fairly common about what makes a healthy church is that a healthy church is a church where there's no conflict, where there are never any arguments or fights, and everyone gets along well. When this idea is believed, then churches make it one of their goals to never have any arguments or fights, and they make peace amongst themselves a goal. Now, let me tell you what. That's not a good goal. Do you know what the most peaceful congregation is? It's the congregation that's buried in the graveyard. When people have no care at all for what's going on, then they don't fight. When there's no investment in what's going on in the community, then there's never any conflict. If people aren't arguing, it might be because they couldn't care less what happens. And the truth is, if the church is going to be worth anything, it must be a community that engages in action that actually matters, the kind of activities that people really care about and get invested in. And what we see here in this community is not an idyllic picture of a church that has no fights, but we see a community that has some problems that come from something that it's doing, which is good. Now, let me tell you what it is. When the church got together in Acts, they gathered with each other. The group was fairly small, and they decided that in order to do good work for God, they would have to start sharing their resources. A lot of people sold their houses and their lands. They put the money together in common, and they began to use it for good things. And one of the good things that this community did was that it looked around itself and saw that there were a lot of poor people who didn't have enough money for food. And so, sitting together, they talked about what God would want them to do with the resources they had, and they decided, well, it makes sense that we should work at feeding people who are hungry. Among them, especially, there were a large number of widows. And in those days, in that culture, a widow was someone who had no hope in the world. Her husband had died, she had no way of supporting herself, and the only way she could continue to exist was on the goodwill of someone giving her something to eat. And this is what this community began to do. In its early days, it began a ministry of feeding people, women especially, who were widows, who were hungry. Now, as the community grew and got larger, this task became harder and harder. If you notice up there, it says the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. briefly, the Hebrews were those Jews who lived and grew up in Jerusalem. They would have worshipped in the synagogues in Hebrew. The Hellenists were also Jews, but they lived in and around the geographical region of Judea and what was called the Decapolis. This is 10 cities all around where people spoke Greek. They were also Jewish, but they themselves had grown up in synagogues where Greek was the language that was spoken. And because of the growth of this community, lots of people were coming into the church from different areas. They spoke different languages, and of course, there were different cultural expectations around those groups. And as the community grew, and as the food was being distributed, what happened was those who were Hellenists began to feel that they were being cheated. And they complained. They realized, they believed that they weren't getting enough of what other people were getting, and so there became, in this community, around something good they were doing, some conflict, and a complaint took place. Now, this is what you must see. I want you to see on the one hand that a healthy community has conflict, but this is the more important thing. Look at what happened in verse 2. The 12, those are the apostles, the ones whom Jesus appointed and then sent out for the task of delivering his word in the world. These 12 got together, and you see what they did? They called together the whole community of disciples. Now, briefly, when we face conflict, there are options. One of the things we often do is pretend it's not there. They didn't do that. Sometimes when conflict comes, we just try to ignore it and push it away and try to get someone else to deal with it. They didn't do that either. Sometimes when trouble happens, we try to isolate it and just keep it so only a few people know about it and protect others from it. But they didn't do that either. They called together the entire community. That means they got everybody together. And what they did, we're going to see this next, is that they address the conflict directly in front of absolutely everybody to say, this is the problem that we're facing right now. And this is a lesson for us as a community that is simple. It's sort of twofold. On the one hand, it is that we should not expect that as we continue to grow, there won't be times when we have things that cause us to fuss. That's okay. Secondly, it should teach us that when those things come, the right response is not to hide our head in the sand or pretend it's not there, but to call together the community and to be open and honest and address what's happening with everyone. That's the first lesson from this. Now, I want to turn now to the next verses, which describe what those 12 did when they stood before the community. And there's something really beautiful here. On the one hand, it's practical, and on the other hand, it's deeply theological. Let's read what they said when they got everyone together. Here's what they said. This is the apostle speaking. It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. Standing there before the entire community, the 12 make a very practical suggestion. They know that in order for the food to be administered, there are going to be some responsibilities that have to be fulfilled. There's going to be some governing structures, some order that has to be put around the actions of the community. Some of you have seen this in our own church, that there was a time a while back where we decided we need to appoint membership for the sake of fostering the mission of this community. There were some problems that people didn't like that, and with good reason. But on the other hand, there was a decision that was made because we knew that the way that this community could do the work that God had created it for best was when we became more responsible than we had been in the past. And what we see in this community is they understand that the work that has to be done requires the appointment of certain people. Now look at verse 3 there, because it's very practical. The apostles say, appoint from among yourselves 7 men of good standing. Good standing just means people who have good reputations. And the reason they wanted these 7 men to have good reputations, it's very simple. Sometimes we get a little churchy with these things. It was very ordinary. They knew that these 7 men were going to be distributing money, and a person with a bad reputation would not engender trust in those who would be giving and couldn't necessarily be trusted. And so it was very important here for them to have people with a good reputation in this role. That's the first thing. The second thing, people full of the Spirit. They knew that if it was going to be a person led to be generous when people were asking for things, they would have to be someone who had a relationship with God that connected them with the leading of His Spirit so that they would make good choices and godly choices. The third thing is that they had to be wise men. because administering money in a church takes a lot of wisdom. And so they make a very practical suggestion to that community. And they just tell them, look, select 7 people from among yourselves who have the talents and the gifts required to make this thing work. And they do this because they believe this task is just that important, that they can't leave it up to chance whether it happens. They have to work together and put their heads on this task of making it happen. That's the practical reason. There's a second idea beneath this, which to me is more important. And it's the idea that if it's true, it has something to say about every single person in this room. The statement that these 12 make in this one part, they say, we for our part. They believe that they have a part. I don't know if you picked this up, but they said in the beginning that it's not right for them to neglect the word of God on the one hand, to pay attention to food on the other. And what they're saying very simply is that they have a certain amount of time to give, these 12, and their task is to study the word of God and to pray. And what's happening with this conflict is that when they're getting dragged into the administration of food, they're having to give their time to that rather than to the preaching and the teaching of the word. And they realize they have to make this choice. And they've reflected on what their part is, and they've realized that our part is to pay attention to this thing, the word, and not to the food. And so they stand before that group, telling them plainly that what's happening here is we're giving our time to something that's not really our part, and that's not healthy for the community because everyone here has a part. Listen now, the part of distributing food to the widows was equally important and necessary for the life of that community when placed alongside any other part. It was a wonderful thing that this church was doing, feeding poor people, and it needed to continue. And the way it was going to continue was when within that group, there were people who stood up and said, this is going to be my part in this community. And then, on the other hand, those 12 could stand still and say, this is our part to study the word and to dedicate ourselves to prayer. The theological conviction beneath their suggestion, which doesn't come directly in the book of Acts, but is elsewhere in the New Testament, is this. And I want you all to hear this for yourselves. Everyone in a true community of faith, every single person in the life of a body, whether they're young or old, has a God-given part to play. Everyone. Last week I said that if you come to church and think of yourself only as a spectator, you have not yet got the right idea about what you're called to be in a living community. On the other hand, when each person recognizes their God-given gifts and what they're called to be and do in a community, then and only then does that church become a living and a vital and a healthy church. And I mean that not just in theory, but practically for all of you here. Every one of you here has a God-given part. Listen, I'll tell you a few places where you find this in the scriptures. In the 12th chapter of Romans, and if you're a note taker, write this down and read it later. In Romans, Paul addresses himself to the group that was gathered in Rome. And these are his words. He says, I say to everyone among you. And then he goes on to describe their life together as that of a body. And he says, we, all of us, are members of one another, and we depend upon each other mutually. Not just some of you, not just the ones who have the important looking jobs in the church, but every single one of you, every one of you has an appointed part. In the 12th chapter of Corinthians, another letter, he also brings up the same idea. He says to that group of people, these words, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul looked at that group as he looked at the group in Rome, and he knew the same thing was true of them, that was true of the group in Corinth, and that is true of us as a community, and that is there has been a God-given gift that God has given through his Holy Spirit to each and every one of us in this place, every single one of us. He goes on in that chapter in Corinthians to acknowledge that sometimes in churches there are certain gifts that people give more attention to or esteem more highly than others. But he says very clearly, listen, the weakest among you, the one who seems to be the least significant in this group of yours, they are indispensable because that's how God has designed the church. Each person has a part. Ephesians 4 is the other place where this is so beautifully described. In that chapter, Paul says to the group in Ephesus, when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to all, every single one of us. And then he describes what some of those gifts are. He says apostles, prophets, teachers, and pastors. He says those four gifts were given so that the body of saints would be equipped for its work of ministry in the world. And you are that body, and you are called to be equipped for your work in the world, every single one of you. And the person who's got the gift of being a teacher or a pastor, and I want you to know that for me, that's my part, is called to use that gift in such a way as to enable all of the people present in that community to use their gifts in the world. And I want you to know this. Listen, in a way, I'm jealous of you. Can I tell you why? If you say no, I don't care. I've got the microphone. All of you on Monday will go out into the world. And I'll go into my little world, which is this really quaint little office, like filled with theological books. In that world of mine, I'm still the pastor. And do you know what everyone who talks to me does, like who finds out I'm a pastor? You know what they do right off the bat? They tell me like all the church things they've done in their life. I'm not kidding. Oh, you're a pastor. And if they haven't done anything, it's always the same. My aunt is in the choir. I'm totally serious. And that means that if I start talking to people about Jesus or I do something nice in the world, do you know what people think? That's just because he's the pastor. And what that means is that when I leave these places and go out into the world, it's a lot less likely that my good deeds will point people to Christ and they just think of me. But you, and this is where my jealousy comes, you, when you go to your office or when you go home and you begin to another day of raising your children and spending time with your neighbors, or when you go shopping or see a stranger on the street, when you yourself live your part in the world, whatever it is, then people can't write it off as, well, that's a pastor. And I want you to understand that that's the way God has designed it, and that's okay. And what that means for me is that I, for my part, will dedicate myself to prayer and the word so that you can do your part, not just in this church, but in the world. Now, let me make this very concrete, okay? Because I want this to be very specific and practical for this church. There are other parts of this church's ministry that matter immensely. Not just this one where I talk on Sunday, but there are parts like the ministries that you heard Catherine pray for, the middle school ministry, the high school ministry, the young adult ministry, each one of those ministries, those groups, there are people in those groups that are playing their part. You leaders are playing your part there, and you should keep that up. There are other ways that people are involved in ministry in this church that really are in, I would say right now, a real strong need of people to do their part. One of them is children's ministry. Children's ministry in this church right now needs people who, like those seven, will stand up and say, this is going to be our part. We're going to work with the children in this church. I want to tell you something, that if you begin to, some of you are thinking, I can't teach, I'm not a real teacher, I couldn't get involved in that. If anyone would stand up and say, that's going to be my part in this church, to get involved with the children here, I would almost guarantee you joy from the experience. There's one or two kids who might make you want to pull your hair out. But that's one of the parts in our church right now that needs folks to stand up and say, this is going to be the part that I'm going to take. That's one. There's lots of other ones. There are, listen to this one, there are adults in this community who can't be in the high school, middle school, young adult ministry. Some of you who are a bit older in years and don't want to get involved in that, let me tell you what I see you potentially doing. Listen to this. Do you see how many young adults there are in our church? People from 18 to 30-something. That's very unique in the American church. Most churches don't have people of that age group. And the fact that there are people like that in this community is very good. And I'll say one of the reasons is that at no time in human history has that age group been so in need of grounding and identity and a sense of meaning and purpose in life. Our culture in America right now for people of that age group is terrifying. And what those folks need, I hear some laughter. All right, there's some of us who are doing better, but what those folks could use, what people of that age group could use so deeply, listen to this, is someone like you becoming a mentor to them, deciding that you would open your house maybe once a week after dinner and have a group of them over to talk about life with. I know that some of you in this church do that. But there are others who don't do that sort of thing. And I'll tell you that that could be your part in this church. Maybe it's you have a group of those people over to your house once a week. Maybe not. Maybe you just make friends with one or two people of that age range and then try to share some of the things you've learned in life in a way that would honor God. That's another picture. I'll tell you this. As many people as there are here, that's how many opportunities there are and how many parts there are for people in this community to be active in pursuing their God-given callings in this community and in the world. Children's ministry, becoming a mentor for adults. How about this one? Setting up and breaking down on Sundays after church is over. Maybe you're someone who hates talking to people. Right now, there are some people who are setting up and breaking down who like talking to people. Why don't you take their jobs? Let me tell you what happens in this community when they make this suggestion. After the 12 have gathered everybody together and made this suggestion that this is what should happen, here's what took place. What they said pleased the whole community. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. That list there, all Greek names, the Hellenists were Greeks, all of those men, two of them we hear about, the other five we never hear about again. I think in a way that means that even in the midst of a community where there's an important task to be done, names are given, but that's it. Not every task in a community is going to be noteworthy and praiseworthy. Philip and Stephen, if you read on in Acts, not only do they continue caring for people with food, but they preach amazing sermons. If you read chapter 7 and 8 and so on, you'll see these guys continue to do a great job teaching. But this suggestion that the 12 made to that community pleased everybody. They agreed to it. They brought those people up front, and they put their hands on them, and they prayed for them. And then they sent them off to this task. Now, what we've seen in this community is simple, and I want you to be clear on it. We see a group of people that has conflict, but faces it well by bringing it before the whole community. We see a group that makes very practical suggestions on how to continue doing the good work that God has given them to do, even though they're growing, and even though there are all these challenges, they make very practical suggestions. But most importantly, we see a group that knows and lives this out, that everybody has a part to do in the work that the community is called to. And I will tell you that the truth for this particular church is that we are called to be a vibrant and a healthy community. And that happens when every single one of us begins to see and live out the part that God has given us in this community, whatever that is. And I want you to look at this one more time. Verse 7 comes after that description, and this is what happens there. And this, my friends, is what we would hope for in our community. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I want to close now by praying that God will teach us, and not just in our minds, but in our actions from what we've heard, and then pray that the results for that community then would be the same as the results for our community now. Would you pray with me?